Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And tell us how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Si, and good afternoon. It's so good to see you, in case you've forgotten who I am over the last 4 months. My name is Alex. It's brilliant that we can return. Greetings to you and also to those people who are watching online. A couple of things before we get underway with this passage. Firstly, looking back, you know that over the last couple of months, we've been looking at a series on Sundays called Tough Questions. This has had a dual purpose, to share our faith with those who are yet to believe, but also to equip ourselves in being able to answer people's questions about faith. I have two recommendations for resources if you want to continue to think about these tough questions. First of all, there is an excellent book on sale in our bookstore in the coffee shop called Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. It covers 12 of the very common objections to Christianity. I thoroughly recommend this book to you. And secondly, if you're in the habit of listening to podcasts, there's a great podcast called Undeceptions by John Dixon. Undeceptions by John Dixon, where John interviews Christians who have leading roles in academia and business, who have been seeking to integrate their faith, to answer some of these tough questions in their context. That's Undeceptions by John Dixon. That's looking back. Looking forward, obviously, at the moment, we continue to be in a context of social and political unease. We're uncertain about the future. And we at St. Andrews want to help one another. We want to care for one another, equip one another in how to navigate through these uncertain times. And so we want to put on some workshops and seminars and so on. But we want to hear firstly from you about what you think you need, what's on your heart. And so with that in mind, I encourage you to answer the brief survey that's spoken about in the Connect Bulletin. All it is a few questions, dots that you have to fill in online. And that helps us just to know where you are and how we can better care for you. So that's looking back, looking forward. Let me pray now, again, as we come to God's Word. Lord God, we do thank you once again for the great privilege of meeting together as your people. And as we come to this old, old letter, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, guide us by your Spirit so that we understand it. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more closely. We ask these things in his name. Amen. External appearance does not guarantee authenticity. One of the byproducts of the construction boom in mainland China over the last few decades has been this fascination with building replicas of world-famous tourist attractions. So you could have, for instance, the replica of the Colosseum in Rome, or a full-size version of the Great Sphinx of Giza, or you could have a Leaning Tower of Pisa that you can see not in Italy, but in Shanghai. Or you could also have replicas of the Sydney Opera House and Harbour Bridge that you can find not in Sydney but in Beijing. Now, what looks similar on the outside does not necessarily mean it's the genuine article, what some people call the real McCoy. External appearance does not guarantee authenticity. Now, we're starting a new series in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and Paul is speaking to them about the foundations of Christian faith. And he begins his letter by answering the question, what does an authentic Christian look like? Now, perhaps you have asked this question before. Maybe you're exploring faith, you're investigating Christianity, and you're asking yourself, what does it look like for me to follow Jesus? Or maybe you've been coming to church for a while, but you've been drifting in and out, you're not really committed, and you're asking yourself, am I taking this seriously? Am I the genuine article? Well, Paul helps us to answer some of these questions. Now, Paul planted the church in Thessalonica around about the year 50 AD, less than 20 years after Jesus lived and died and then rose again. And in Acts 17, we're told that over the course of three Sabbaths, he preached in the Jewish synagogues. He spoke about how Jesus had fulfilled all the scriptures. And in Acts 17, verse 4, we hear some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. In other words, a small Christian community develops. But very quickly, opposition grew towards the gospel. There was a riot in the city, and Paul and some of his companions had to flee. But very quickly, we get a sense of Paul's anxiety. He wants to know what has happened to this baby Thessalonian church. Are they okay? Are they still faithful? Have they survived? And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 these words. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. Do you see what is happening? Paul is concerned. Are they okay? Are they still following Jesus? And so, he sends Timothy to find out about their status. And we see the answer in verse 6. But Timothy has now just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. And you can see throughout this letter, Paul's relief. His joy is just spilling out in this letter as he's saying, You're going well, you're pursuing Jesus, you're continuing in your faith. And so his letter begins with thanksgiving as he remembers these marks of authentic faith that he can see in the Thessalonians. And that's how we begin this letter. We see three marks of authentic faith in the Christian for people back then, and still for us today. That first mark of authentic faith is distinctive character. Paul says in verse 3, remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of what's often called the Christian triad. That's not what it sounds. It's not the people running the parking at Hillwood Road. It's three virtues that he often speaks about. Faith, hope, love. These clusters of virtues appear frequently in Paul's letters. And they are vital in the Christian life. Every Christian should exhibit them. They might be in there in varying degrees of strength, but all of them should be in every Christian. I remember many years ago hearing a headmaster of a very prestigious school talking about the goals of his school. they weren't to dominate the sporting competitions, nor were they to get the most amount of students in the top universities. They weren't to furnish the best reputation among schools in his city, nor were they to have the most beautiful campus and facilities. No, he said, Christian character is the centre of our education. We want our students to know that life will throw up unexpected and hard tests. What matters is not the resume that you develop in life, but what kind of person you are, how you face setbacks and difficulties in life. He said, our job as a school was to develop young people who would be acceptable at a dance, but invaluable in a shipwreck. Now, often, you and I ask ourselves that diagnostic question. How am I doing? You know, what does success in life look like for me? And because in everyday life, the criteria for success are things like increased numbers, bigger budgets, completed projects, upward mobility, sometimes we use those kinds of criteria in our individual lives, including in our Christian life. Hey, how am I going? I'm turning up to church. I'm getting involved. I'm giving. I'm being more moral. Now, don't get me wrong. All of those things are important for Christians to do. They're good disciplines. But you notice Paul's priority here. He says these distinctive virtues are indispensable in the Christian life. They demonstrate a supernaturally changed hearts. Now, I wonder if you notice two things about their virtues. Firstly, they're outward looking. Did you notice that? Faith looks to God. Love looks to those people around you. Hope looks to the future, the certainty of Jesus' return. Now, in other words, that means that these virtues are not introspective. They don't happen when you're continually asking yourself that question, how am I doing? In fact, if you have these virtues, you're not likely to think about that question, because these virtues will lead away from self-absorption. They're not self-focused. You won't be thinking about yourself. Instead, you'll be thinking about God and about meeting the needs of those people around you. So firstly, they're outward-looking. But secondly, they're productive. I wonder if you noticed that what these virtues do, they seem abstract, but they're actually very concrete and practical, because faith works, love labours, hope endures. Each of them do something. Let's have a look at each of them. Faith produces works. Now, it's important to make a distinction here. We are not saved because of what we do. We are not saved because of our works. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It will produce dramatic change in your life. If you believe something to be true, it will change how you live. Say, for instance, someone came in here through the doors and yelled, fire! The church is on fire! What would you do? Well, probably, yeah, you'd run, wouldn't you? You'd call the fire brigade, you'd get out the exits, you'd try to be polite about it and not shove people out of the way. But you'd say to yourself, if I believe this to be true, I have to act on it. If you believe the gospel to be true, you will act on it. I believe that Jesus came and died and rose again. This has to transform how I live my life. Everything has to change. You'll see it, for example, in the parents who, after a long day at work, will still stay up late at night and talk and pray about their children, how they can lead them to Jesus. You'll see that, for example, in a lady who knows she has a work colleague who is really struggling. And so this lady will go out of her way to provide practical care for that work colleague. She'll meet her at home, she'll go to the hospital with her, and so on. You'll see it in these group of guys who have worked hard in a long week, and yet on a Sunday morning will turn up to church at 7:15 a.m. and study the Bible together before church happens, because they're committed to meeting together. Faith produces this work, but also it prompts love. It produces love. Now, we often love particular things because we deem those particular things to be worthy of our love. There is something beautiful or valuable that we notice in that object of love. But the Bible says that God doesn't love us because he sees something remarkable or outstanding in us. Now, the Bible says all the time that God loved us when we were still far away, when we were ignoring God, when we were living our lives for ourselves. God loved us before we loved him, and he gave his son for us. And Paul says these Thessalonians have that kind of love. It is sacrificial and costly. It's love that's often shown towards the unlovely. And so they have labor prompted by love, but lastly, they have endurance because of their hope. Now, the Bible's understanding of hope is poorly served by the English word for it. The English word for hope generally means a desire for something to happen, but no certainty that it will. So someone might say to you, is your team going to win tomorrow? And they'll say, well, I hope so. It's a desire for something to happen, but you're not certain that it will. But the Bible's understanding of hope is different to that. It's a life-changing certainty in something that will happen in the future but hasn't yet occurred. It's a conviction about the future based on Jesus' promises that you'll have an eternal relationship with God, the fullness of life to come that makes even the best things that we can have in this life pale into in comparison. Now, Paul says these Thessalonians had that hope. This was a hope that enabled them to endure during hardships and sufferings, a hope that brought their life a fixed purpose, a hope gave them joy. Now, here is the first mark of authentic faith, distinctive character, faith, hope, and life. But secondly, we see spiritual power. Authentic faith will come with this spiritual power. Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." The gospel has content. It's a message. Christianity will say, will talk about beliefs and truths, propositions and ethics. It has hard edges to it. It says these particular things happen in history. This is true and that is false. This will lead you to salvation. This will leave you lost. The gospel is a message to be believed. But there's also a sense in which the gospel is words, but these words are not enough. Because Paul says our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. In other words, something had to happen for the gospel to become real in their hearts. The Holy Spirit had to be at work to bring this deep conviction. Now, let me explain to you the difference for a moment. You know, you can hear the gospel. You can accept that Jesus lived and died, and even that he rose. And intellectually, you might think, okay, it's possible for Jesus to be the Savior. But in reality and functionally, you're living your life with something else or someone else as your Savior. You might be saying, well, I'm not sure that Christianity is really worth it. Let's not take it too seriously. Let's not be too radical and give ourselves too much to it. You might believe, for instance, that God exists, but you're not sure whether you've been forgiven. You're still trying to prove to God that you're worth it. And so whilst you might get involved in Christian things, you turn up, you get involved, you have this lack of assurance and insecurity about you. Am I good enough? What's happened? You might have heard the words of the gospel, but it hasn't become a power in your hearts. But what happens when the gospel does become a power in your heart? You see it when someone is investigating Christianity, when they want to dig a little bit deeper, and so they ask people who they know to be Christians, who have this confidence and joy and certainty, that they go and explore deeper by taking classes and courses, and then something strange happens. Instead of them investigating the gospel, investigating Christianity, they think the Christianity starts investigating them. Instead of them searching, they feel as though they've been searched. Their heart is being uncovered. This incredible change happens. Something has taken a hold of them. And Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Before they chose God, God chose them. Before they took a hold of God, God took a hold of them. In one of his biographies of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, there's a story said in the 1930s about a fellow called Staffordshire Bill. Staffordshire Bill was about 70 years old, and in his town, he had a reputation for being profane, abusive, alcoholic. When people saw him, they just walked the other way. And one evening, as Bill was settling into his local pub, ready to drink himself into oblivion like he did pretty much every night, he overheard snippets of a conversation by two men at another table. One of those men said to the other, "Hey, I went to the church on Sunday night, and I heard the preacher say that nobody was hopeless. There was hope for everybody." Now, Bill didn't hear the rest of the conversation, but absolutely focused and sober, he said to himself, "If there is hope for everybody, then maybe there's hope for me. I'm going to go to that church and hear what that preacher has to say." Now, over the next two Sundays, Bill went to that church, but he didn't get past the front door. He didn't go in. He lost his nerve, and he walked away. But he started feeling different. There was something happening because he wasn't turning to alcohol like he used to drown his sorrows. God was beginning to do a work in him. On the third Sunday, he went back to the church and again stood at the door, not sure whether he could go in. But then someone said to him, "Hey, Bill, are you coming in? Why don't you come in and sit next to me?" And that night, the gospel became real to him. And as they were leaving church, his companion introduced Staffordshire Bill to the pastor's wife, to Mrs. Jones. "This is Staffordshire Bill. He's been coming along. He's given his life to Jesus." And Mrs. Jones later said, "I will never forget the shocked look in his face as if he'd been struck with a sudden blow. He said, 'Oh no, oh no, that's a bad old name. Bad old man. My name is William Thomas now.' Here is a man who has been struck with the power of the Spirit that changed his heart." The third mark of authentic faith is radical change. And Paul points out two aspects in which these Thessalonians have changed. Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." They had joy through suffering. Now, often when you and I make decisions about something, you know, we'll go through a mental cost-benefit analysis. What good is this going to be for me? Is the good going to outweigh the bad? Is this going to be really worth it? When these Thessalonians became Christians, they hit trouble straight away. Paul said they experienced severe suffering. Now, on the one hand, here was a group of people who didn't say, "What's going to be in it for me? You know, let's just keep the status quo. Let's blend in, not make any changes to our lives, so that way we won't suffer." In other words, they didn't balk because they knew a difficult and uncomfortable life would come. But then on the other hand, Paul said, you welcomed the message with joy. And you persevered in suffering with joy. What had happened? Well, they recognized that in Jesus, they had something that would never be taken away. They had the blessed and eternal relationship with God that far surpassed anything else. Their homes, their health, their jobs, their income, even their freedoms could be taken away. But this wouldn't be taken away. And so for Paul, this joy through suffering was a confirmation of the authenticity of their faith. It was a confirmation that their hearts had been radically changed, that they understood the gospel, that Jesus was of surpassing worth compared to anything else. So firstly, they had joy through suffering, but secondly, they had obedience through repentance. Verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The gospel is right there in that final verse. To wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. What's the gospel? The gospel tells us that Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. Perfectly obedient life. But when he went to the cross, he took what we deserve. He died the death that we should have died. And so, the alternatives are presented to anyone. How do you respond to God? Well, you could still choose to take control of your life and think you have freedom. Or you give Jesus complete control of your life. The alternative to being a Christian is to seek some other way of salvation, something else that's going to save you from the coming wrath. Now, that could be your own goodness, in other words, your own morality, your performance. You say to yourselves, well, I'm just going to work hard. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to be good. So you turn up, you get involved, you follow the rules. Or you could choose something else to build your life on. That's what your life is going to be all about. It can be anything. Your looks, your job, your family, some particular achievement. That becomes your salvation. Your rival God. Paul compares it to idols. But he says of the Thessalonians, that's not what you did. He said, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, they had this deep conviction. Simply believing in the content of the gospel was not enough. They had this deep conviction and said, Jesus, our lives have got to be all about you. If you do not have that conviction, then it shows you haven't understood the content of the gospel. And so here were lives that were radically changed. Everything was changed about them. Now look, all of this can sound quite intimidating. My whole life has to be about Jesus. Full-time obedience from here on in. That sounds pretty intimidating, but you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. But you do have to be growing towards Christ. If you're not growing towards Christ, if you cannot see Christ in you, and you do not care, and you are not concerned, then how can you call yourself a Christian? But if your flaws and your brokenness and your sins wound you, then Jesus said, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Change comes when you look to Jesus and what he has done for you. Joy comes when you continually look to Jesus and what he has done for you. You recognize that there is no one better to serve. And so by his Spirit empowering in you, you put one step forward each day. You say to Jesus, I will follow you. Come with me. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the wonderful gospel message. And we thank you that by your grace, comes to us not simply with words, but with the power, with the conviction of your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you build your church. Here was a baby church in the Thessalonians, subject to suffering, losing their pastor. And yet, Lord, you sustain them. And we recognize that over the last 110 years, over the last year, over the last 4 months, you have sustained us. You give us everything we need for life, for health, and salvation in your Son, Jesus, and you indwell us by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to walk faithfully with you, to exhibit faith and love and hope, to have this power of your Spirit living in our lives and to give expression to that power through changed lives. Lord, we need your help and we want to honor and glorify you, but we're imperfect and broken in all things. So guide us and strengthen us. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We have a few moments of quiet reflection, prayer, and then we're going to respond in some way.